First of all, to Matthew 5, and our message this morning really comes out of Matthew 5, and then but we'll read from Psalm 119. Matthew 5, of course, is a very familiar passage. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking especially at that verse that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's hard to break old habits. If you heard me singing, you noticed I sang probably more from the Red Book than I did the Blue Book. And here you'll notice I quoted from the King James rather than from the NASV, which I'm reading. "They shall be satisfied." The King James says they shall be filled. But let's hear the Word of God. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying..." Now I want you to recognize these words. This is the foundation of the kingdom of Daniel, chapter 4, or chapter 2, whichever one. That rock cut out of the mountain that knocked down the statue and crushed it to smithereens, and that rock filled the earth. And this is the kingdom. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything." Do you realize who he's talking about here? "When the church has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men." Does that sound current? "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let us be instructed by this word. Let us turn now to Psalm 119. We begin reading at verse 17. You remember we finished the singing at verse 16. And so we're just picking up there. I want you to think of what this servant of God says he does. And also think of what he says he will do. Is that your experience? Deal bountifully for your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline your heart to my testimonies. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for me, for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. For your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Let's bow together and ask God's blessing on this time together. Father in heaven, the apostle said we are crushed pots, broken vessels, nothing but potsherds. And so, what is man that you give to us your word? Or you give to us the responsibility and the opportunity and the privilege and pleasure of bearing forth your word? We can't do this. And so we pray for your mercy to us, that we may speak by the Spirit of God and that we may hear by that same Spirit. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Last night I listened to some young fellas talking animatedly or something like that about some video game they were playing. I think they would have just as soon skipped supper to continue playing the video game. And when they were asked not to talk about the video game, it's hard to keep it under wraps. For periodically something would come out about the video game. I think they would have gladly forsaken supper to play the video game. It was as though they hungered and thirsted for that rather than for mother's meatballs and rice. A couple weeks ago, I was with a friend of mine who was taking me out to eat. And we were going a long ways. And I said, well, wouldn't Elaine's be fine? I mean, it's close by. Or wouldn't Oxford's be better? Or how about Vic's restaurant? But we've got to go all the way across town to the old barbecue pit. And he turned to me and said, Paul, I didn't starve myself all day to go to Elaine's. I starved myself to go to the old barbecue pit. And it wasn't the ambiance that he wanted. It was fine. We walked in and we were shown to our table and we left our stuff. He said, now,
Let me show you the fair.
And we walked to the under end of the room, and there were these three long tables. On one table there were the pork chops. And there was the roast beef and the ham. Another table had the gizzards. And the livers. And the macaroni and cheese. And then, there's the table that had the lemon meringue pie. And the apple crisp. And next to it was the soft ice cream machine. And I understood his hungering and thirsting after the old barbecue pit. Jesus says to hunger and thirst after righteousness. In the book of Psalms, we have set before us the burden and the work of the Messiah. The seed of the woman who is here to crush the head of the serpent. And he's a rather singular man who had a devotion that no others have had. None whatsoever. It was a longing for the righteousness of God. He was a singular man. All displayed in some other singular men, but they never came up to the standard. There was the one who, despite all the travel agency's ads, went to a place in which he didn't know the destination. But God would take him. There was David, who was to be the Redeemer of Israel, who was ostracized by Saul and forsaken by his son Absalom. And his calling was even forsaken by his sons. This singular man was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. His whole life was a life of despair in many respects. And he cries out. It says in Hebrews it was with loud cries that he cried out to God. Why? Because he longed for the righteousness of God. Now many people take his words, these Beatitudes, and they say, oh, that's a wonderful standard of life. That's the way we ought to live. But they don't have a concept of what it means to be poor in spirit. We print them, we exalt them, but we twist them to our own meanings. In our pride and in our self-centeredness and our personal aggrandizement, we're not able to grasp the fullness of the Beatitudes. We don't embrace the radical thinking, the simplicity of that thinking. Yes, he means, blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes, he means, blessed are those who mourn. They don't rejoice in the rejoicings of the culture, but they mourn that because it's not seeking the righteousness of God. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 53, burning indignation has seized me. Because of the wicked who forsake your law. Now remember, the wicked are not those who are culturally wicked, but those who don't attain to the standard of God's righteousness. Anything short of God's perfect righteousness is wickedness. The longing of the Messiah was not for a people who were dying and going to hell. It's not for the relieving of the suffering of the world. But it's a longing for the righteousness of God. Because the purpose of creation was to reveal the righteousness of God. In those song selection books, Psalm 145 is put to one tune. And it's wonderful to get it all in one sitting. And in that it says, we sing, they will sing of His righteousness, of His compassion, and His long-suffering. Do those go together? Doesn't compassion mean forgiveness? And doesn't righteousness mean perfect obedience? Ah, it's in the picture of His perfect righteousness that we see He's been compassionate to us from the very beginning. And we must bow in submission to Him and say, compassionate and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness and truth. The great desire of the Messiah was for the righteousness of God. A righteousness that in the Garden of Eden was broken by the eating of a little piece of fruit. A righteousness that was broken by Moses in the wilderness by the striking of the rock twice instead of just once. Those are little things. We probably wouldn't even notice them if there was a grape missing from the table with all that fruit set on it. Or such a little thing as if you pounded the table twice instead of once. We'd probably be thankful for that much righteousness instead of the pounding of the table. Give me the food. It was once. It was a perfect standard of righteousness. And so He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now there's three ways in which you ought to look at that, and we're only going to look at one today, but let me tell you about the other two. The one statement of righteousness is the righteousness that you ought to have if you're a sinner before God this morning and you're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We call this the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. In which you accept, you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one who will deliver you from your sin. And I beg you this morning, if you don't know Him, to come to Jesus Christ and to plead with Him, to long for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, that you would hunger and thirst. Yes, and you children can hunger and thirst for righteousness today, that I might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the Bible goes on, as well as the Catechism, to say we look not only for the imputed righteousness, but for the infused righteousness. Blessed are those who thirst after righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told, you have not resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. This is a longing for righteousness. He's not telling you to go cut your wrists. But He's talking about how far you want to go to see righteousness in your life. The third expression of righteousness, which we're not going to spend much time about this morning, is the righteousness of the society around us. And we ought to long for that. But the problem is the church often longs for that, but not long for it here. And this is where we need to long for it. If we see the righteousness living in ourselves, it will come to fruition in the culture. It's a blessedness that comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ for your own righteousness. And so again, if you've not been clothed in that righteousness this morning, in the name of Jesus, I beg you to long for that righteousness, to pray for it, to seek God and ask Him to give it to you. But it should be a longing for Christ and seeing that infused righteousness worked out in your life. In every pore of your body, it comes through the Word of God. John 17, Jesus has that great prayer. He says, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth. It's not through the Word of the Church Fathers. It's not through the Word of the old Princeton theology. It's not in the word of the catechism. It's in the word of the scriptures. And you must know the scriptures that you may know that that old Princeton theology is good theology. Or that you may know that what is in the catechism is reliable. But the scriptures. I find today the church going back to the Middle Ages when they waited for the church to tell them what the truth is. Today we find people are wanting to find the great authors to tell us what the truth is. And they're good. I'm not saying don't read those. But it's in the scriptures. And the scriptures alone that you find eternal life. There were two sermons preached at the seminary recently by two different men, one the day after the other, and neither one of them heard each other, and neither one of them knew what the other one was preaching. The first one was from Acts chapter 1, in which he talked about Peter. You know Peter? Peter, who was purported to be the first one to speak for God in the earth. He doesn't say, I speak for God. He says, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It was not some particular vision that he had. It was something that he had at hand. And later on, he's going to write to the church and he's going to say, you know what? I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw the excellency of God as it came out, as it was displayed there. And then he says, but you have a far more reliable word in the scriptures. He says, don't go looking for that experience. Come to the scriptures, and you all have it. You don't have to wait for an experience. The second sermon was from Joshua 1, in which, remember, Joshua is in the tradition of the patriarchs who had had a vision from God. God had appeared to them. Even Moses himself had been on the mountain and he saw the hinder parts of God. And he was in that congregation that day when God spoke, I am the Lord your God. And the people fled from the mountain because it was such an awful sight. And when Joshua came to take up the work that he was given to do, God came to him and he said to Joshua, this book of the law, you shall meditate in it day and night. And you shall do all that is written therein. And then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have much success. It was not wait on a vision. He says, you have it. You have it in your hands. You have it every day. You don't have to wait for some particular meeting and you don't have to go to some particular place. But you have this word of God. If you will hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will not wait and look for and look back on some special experience. But you will say, today, the Lord has said, I have it in the Scriptures. Don't sit on a mountaintop waiting for some great vision or epiphany. Jesus said, or Peter said, no. You have something greater than being on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have in your hand something that seems so simple, something that is so too common. But that's the beauty of the righteousness of God. He's put it in your hands, and you've handled the word of truth. This morning, let's look at some of the expressions from the book of Psalms, especially Psalm 119. And we won't have much time to spend on this. But think back in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is a book of failures. Failure after failure after failure after failure. Adam failed. Why? Because he didn't have an experience? No. He didn't hold the Word of God in his hands. But he let it slip. Moses failed. Abraham failed. He had the Word of God that God would curse those who curse him. Yet he said to his wife, Sam, your brother, because they might kill me so they can have you. He failed. Moses failed. God said to speak to the rock. And instead he followed tradition. The last time he struck the rock water came out. So he struck it again. And God said, for this reason you will not enter into the land. David failed. Why? Because he saw the pleasures of this world. And he was a king like the nations. And so he took the woman on whom he lusted and had her husband killed. He failed. They failed because they didn't meditate on the covenant promises that were theirs. And so as we look at Psalm 119, I'm going to do something that I don't usually do in preaching. It's baseball season. Don't you love baseball season? All the statistics. I mean, there's the batting average. And then there's the batting average when there are runners on second and third. Why, that's far more important than just any old silly old batting average. And then there's the ERA. For those of you who aren't initiated in such, it's the earned run average for nine innings. But what's the ERA in the ninth inning? We want to know that. And you know, you can just have statistic after... I loved baseball season. Not because of who won or lost. Oh yes, I lived and died with the Dodgers. But it was Sandy Koufax's ERA that was important. Statistics. I'm going to show you some statistics this morning that you might think about the implications of these. This Psalm 119 starts with the word blessed. You know another psalm that begins with the word blessed? Well, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. And if you look at that first psalm, you'll notice that the man is always singular. The righteous one. The wicked are always plural. And as you go to Psalm 2, you find we're all in that group, and there's one in the other group. Right? The nations have united themselves together against Christ and against His Messiah. But blessed is the man who walketh not astray in counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the ways of sinners, nor standeth in the ways of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't do those things. But he meditates, and this is the key, he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He's not saying, well, he has 15 minutes during the day and he has 15 minutes at night that he meditates on. He's talking about all day long. He meditates. Psalm 119 brings us back to that blessed man. And if you will notice, Psalm 119 is plural in the first four verses. After that, it's all singular. Because it's not us. It's the one who is righteous. But as you look at his righteousness, you see the righteousness that is imputed to you and that you have received by faith. And look at the righteousness this way. Most of us look at that righteousness as, whew, now I'm not going to go to hell. I don't care what heaven is like, but I sure don't want to go to hell. That's not the point of salvation. The point of salvation is the righteousness of God. In Psalm 119, he focuses on God's Word. Now here comes some of the statistics. 8 times in 176 verses. Now I haven't figured out the percentage of that, but I could pretty quickly. That's how I learned percentages with baseball. 8 times. He says he meditates on the precepts or on the law of God. 8 times. Now, what is meditation? I'm afraid it's a lost practice today because we don't have quiet times. You know, we have electric lights, so we don't sit by the fire with no radio, no television. No, what are these things you plug in your ears and these MP3s and XYZs and everything else? They didn't have those things. So what did they do? They meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. That was a time to meditate. Or when they got on their horse, their saddle had no radio. It had no MP3 player. It had none of those other things. And as they would go from place to place, they had time to meditate. But when we get in our cars, we turn on the key, and what comes on oftentimes? The radio. It may be the current hits. It may be those more righteous hits of the 50s and 60s, not quite so blatantly rebellious, and so we exalt them. Or it may be those fine musical productions of the 1600s, the 1700s. But nonetheless, it is noise that's filling our minds, and we don't have time to meditate. Now, what is meditation? I can tell you a lot about meditation. I can meditate on last Friday's football game. I could do that for a whole 65 minutes of our worship time. Meditation, I could think about it. That wasn't the proper kind of meditation that we're talking about. But meditation is the connection that you make between the Word of God and the world around you. Meditation is the connection that you make between the Word of God and the world around you. And it's not just memorizing some verses so you can put some verses on that. As you listen to the news, and you hear they're rioting in Africa, they're fighting in Spain, and these people hate those people, and I don't like anybody very much. For those of you that don't understand that, that came out of the 50s. How do you respond to that? What is the solution to the problem? Oh, we've got to get the United Nations involved immediately. We've got to send... We need to get on our knees and we need to pray, God be merciful to us as sinners. The only solution is in Christ. And as long as they know not Christ, they are going to have all kinds of fightings and violences. And there is no salvation given among men whereby there's salvation. Remember to think of salvation not in terms of what's going to happen as I go to heaven, that's part of it, but salvation is from all the curse of sin. And what we see in the world as you watch the news is a curse of sin. Or you go to see a play, and I realize this is out of date for most of you. My Fair Lady. You remember My Fair Lady? They took that squash cabbage leaf for Liz Doolittle and turned her into a princess at an ambassador's ball. And nobody could know where she was from because they changed her language. She was saved. Or was she? That didn't change her. As it ends, she throws her shoes at Professor Higgins and says, I'm good for nothing now. I can't even go back to selling flowers on the streets of London. What? Do you get caught up in that? Oh, isn't that so sweet? She used to be that poor cabbage leaf. Now look at her. Isn't she gorgeous? She's not been saved at all. That's not the righteousness of God. And you think of that and you say, you have to say, this is not true. This does not bring redemption. When you seek for the righteousness of God. Oh, we could go on. We could talk about songs. Yes, listen to those songs. All around the sounds of silence. A neon light flashed on. 10,000 people, maybe more. But all around the sounds of silence. Simon and Garfunkel had a good evaluation of the culture.
But they had no answer. To meditate on the law of the Lord.
Along with meditation, and we'll not go into these for any length of time, he prays, "Teach me."
7 times he prays, "Teach me."
There are many good books written about the Bible,
but the Bible is given for your instruction.
And friends, it's not so complicated that you can't understand it. There are some things that are hard to understand. Peter said that. Paul said that. But it's not what I don't understand about the Bible. It's what I do understand and find so hard for me to do.
And I have an idea you have that same experience.
Teach me. Then he goes on and he says, "I delight." But now, see, it's one thing to say, "I know I need to be taught this." But then to go on and say, "I delight in your law." 9 times. He says, "I delight in it." But 9 more times he says, "I love it." And 5 more times he describes himself as longing for it.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
As a man must cultivate his affections for his wife, so the believer must cultivate affections for the Word of God. This is the work of the Spirit. So something that should mark your prayer is, "God, teach me. God, give me the delight in your law."
Some more statistics. 6 times he says, "I wait. I wait for your word."
Saul wasn't willing to wait. "Wait for your word. Teach me." 3 times he says, "I seek your precepts."
And then 11 times, the most common use in the Psalter of Psalm 119 is, "Revive me."
You feeling depressed today? Feeling down? Go shopping. Go to a ball game. Turn on the music.
The psalmist said, "Revive me." I go to him and I pray, "Revive me."
There's a 4th set of, I've given you 2 or 3 sets. The 4th set that you find of uses in the laws. The wicked are doing thus and so, but I meditate on your law. They almost destroyed me on the earth, it says in verse, I think it's 87. They almost destroyed me on the earth, but for me, I did not forsake your precepts. What do we do when people would destroy us? Ways to get even? Maybe that sharp word to say that would really put them in their place. People teach us that to change society, we need to have the proper people elected that will not transform society. It says, "Because I kept my mind on my word, I didn't come to think that."
Doesn't mean I don't get involved in the process, but I know that's not going to bring the change. Change comes at the cross of Christ.
"The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I've not gone astray from your precepts."
12 times you have this motif. "They did this, but I meditated on your law."
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Practice meditation. It's hard. I've been trying to practice it. Keep the radio off.
Meditate.
Make the connection between God's Word and the experiences of life. Cultivate delight.
How do you cultivate love? Cultivate delight.
Use God's Word as a deliverance from the snares of popular thinking. This is all the work of God's Spirit.
And so you pray for the work of the Spirit in your life and the life of your children. You know, in Psalm 35, the psalmist says, "Contend, O Lord, against those who contend against me." And in Ephesians 6, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." The things that are attacking your children, the things that are attacking your spouse, the things that are attacking the other members of the congregation are not people. They're ideas. They're thoughts. They're how you're responding to things. You respond to those old love songs. You say, "Man, that's the kind of love I want." No, you don't. You want a love that is determined by the grace of God. And so you need to develop the practice of hunger. Now, there was one hungering I never had to develop. I could always be hungry for food. I didn't have to work on that a bit. I didn't even have to see it. I didn't have to smell it. I could just think of it, and I could be hungry. I'm not telling you what that did to my weight, but I hungered for food. How do you practice hungering for righteousness? Well, that's the whole purpose of the Bible. To bring you to see and to long for the righteousness of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. My beloved people of God, would you practice the development of hunger? Don't stamp it out, but encourage it. The hunger for the righteousness of God in your own life. Father in heaven, give us that desire to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in us. And so we pray, bring it to pass. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.